Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to continue with verse 29. Well, actually, we've already started it, but we will pick up there. All right, the Christian way of life is viewed as a race, and in fact, it is a marathon. From the point of salvation, the believer has to be content to run the race that God sets before him, both in terms of God's providential leading and the ordering of events of life as the believer comes into the world, all of us, through no fault of our own. This was God's will to give us a physical life, and certainly a part of God's will, directive will for all mankind, is to have spiritual life, if they will avail themselves of it. That is accomplished through faith in Christ, and of course, after that point, then the issue becomes, what are you going to do with God's plan in time? We are firmly convinced that this race is a marathon. It is not a sprint. And so, therefore, you have to be committed to the principles of doctrine over the course of your phase two experience. And that means knowing and applying the royal imperatives, walking in fellowship, and seeking to minimize sinful activity. You're never going to eliminate it, but to deal with it and to recognize the indwelling sin nature and fight that fight, you have to be equipped. And we are here to do that. That is why we assemble, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So therefore, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, because you cannot really effectively understand the Word of God if you are not in fellowship. This is a function of God the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, each believer has to be properly oriented by being in fellowship. This is accomplished in one of two ways. Either you avoid personal sin, which God breaks fellowship every time if you commit one, or after the fact, you deal with it with 1 John 1:9. You confess your sins. God is faithful and righteous to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate more fully, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come together to fellowship in the things of your plan, recognizing that these eternal principles that are found in your word are the very principles by which you are going to judge the angelic conflict and all mankind in the end. We recognize for those that will orient to your plan, there are great blessings to be had. And for those who do not, there is significant discipline and misery enough, hopefully, to get their attention and to wake them up. In either case, we recognize that you have provided everything through grace, and for that we praise you and thank you, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a little incident in which we have just followed this incident with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, who was, again, from the human perspective, a great candidate for the kingdom, but unfortunately was negative, and in fact had his priorities, while he had a place for God in his life, his real priority was his money and his details. And so Jesus talks about the difficulty of the wealthy entering into the kingdom, and the fact is salvation is relatively simple from at least the gospel standpoint. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But difficult from a human standpoint, in that certain amount of human arrogance, certain amount of human ability and achievements can obscure the need for grace and can get in the way of that. And so while we are certainly not against human achievement and human abilities, but if they conflict with the plan of God and the arrogance factor becomes a real matter of concern, then, of course, then we have to opt for God's plan, the simplicity of the gospel, rather than human achievements and accomplishments. Because human achievements and accomplishments will not save in the end, however great they may be. And he points out that, of course, salvation, while very difficult from the human standpoint, as we know, specifically he's dealing with the rich. And as we know from 1 Corinthians, not many noble, not many mighty, not many rich, not many high IQ types are going to enter into the kingdom. Because these people tend to focus on their own abilities, their self-sufficiency in life. And so they do not see the need for grace, and they do not see the need for trusting in Christ for salvation. So, ultimately for them it is difficult. While it is simple, so simple a child can do it, the fact is for some segments of society it is difficult. Then Peter pops up and probably says, again, once again, we attribute to Peter very much what the other disciples were probably thinking but weren't saying. He tended to be, as we know, the spokesman for the group. And Peter began to say to him in verse 28, "We have left everything and followed you." Which, again, we want to put into perspective, that statement is true on one hand but not true on another. They didn't abandon everything. They did not abandon. There's no evidence they abandoned their homes. There's no evidence that they abandoned their families. They were away from them for some periods of time, obviously, with the itinerant ministry of Jesus. But there's no indication, say, that they abandoned their boats, those who worked in that industry. They seem to have retained those. So this statement is in some ways true, but in some ways it's an exaggeration, a little bit anyway. And Jesus doesn't address him directly. Jesus just provides an axiomatic statement here that is designed to cover not only Peter and the other 11, although we know that Judas is an unbeliever and that obviously in the end he's not going to make it. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you." Again, John's characteristic style would have "truly, truly" here, but Mark tends to opt for the single "amen." "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms for my sake, and for the gospel's sake." And I know the sentence continues on here, but there's a lot to say about this, and so I just broke it here, because we get into the necessity here of issues related to the doctrine of separation, which is, again, very likely most people's least favorite doctrine. Some people, many people that I've known, ultimately have peeled off over this. Have quit the teachings of the truth and have gone to other things because it is too rigorous to apply in some cases, and they believe, as many people were raised, I've heard it hundreds of times throughout my life, the most important thing is family, 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 family. If you got family, you got everything. Well, you haven't met my family. So, no, they're fine, but the point is, family isn't everything. And this verse strikes at the very heart of that nonsense. Family can be important, but can also be a stumbling block. When people begin to make bad decisions based on relationships that are to be sacrificed if necessary. And this is where most people really have a problem, because the reality is, the fact is, doctrine can cost you everything. And as Jesus taught on other occasions, you better sit down and count the price. You better figure out the cost of pursuing me and my plan, because it could cost you everything. Up to, and he's already told them this, up to and including their life at the end of chapter 8 there, when he said, if you don't take up your cross and follow after me, you can't be my disciple. That ultimately, in the end, you have to have this certain desire, willingness, to sacrifice your own agenda. And this gets down to fundamentally who we are as people. What are we willing to sacrifice? What are we willing to give up if necessary? Doesn't mean it'll always be necessary. Now, that's another good thing. Obviously, you don't have to apply this, hopefully, all day, every day. But these things can become issues, even striking at the most fundamental and important relationships in life, that God demands allegiance. God has set himself forth under the principle of the anthropopathic statements, whereby we attribute human emotion to God that he doesn't really have. God doesn't possess emotion per se. God is a spirit. God is infinite. If God possessed emotions, he'd have to be feeling them all the time. And can you imagine how confusing that would be? But he doesn't, in that sense, have human emotion. But he has set himself forth in the scripture by means of these anthropopathisms, like, "I am a jealous God." And what does he mean by that? He means, I demand 100% loyalty. I am not in this for 50% of your loyalty or 80%. or even 99%. I am in this for 100% of your loyalty, and that's what I expect. And that is a high standard. Now, not that we're ever all going to attain it, we're not, but we are not going to lower the standard either. Whereas many places, they will just lower the standard and say, well, no one can attain to this, so realistically, we just won't deal with it. Well, no, you've still got to deal with it. And so the issue gets into the nature of volition and where people fall in terms of God and His plan on major issues, from salvation right on down, on major issues in life. So we had gotten some way into this, and let's just pick up here, point 15 about, I think, the preposition aneka here is used to indicate the cause or reason for something. And that is down towards the end of the verse there. It's used with a genitive where he says, for my sake. And that's what that preposition means. It has the idea of the cause or ground of something. So, for my sake and the gospel's. Therefore, any loss that one suffers must come as a direct result of application of some aspect of the gospel teachings and not some act of asceticism or philanthropy. Now, there are people who suffer losses willingly because they are ascetic. They believe that God wants us all tortured, tied up, and in pain all the time. And so they believe that you somehow are more godly if you abuse the human body by virtue of withdrawal from society, lack of clothing, even extreme things like flagellating. People will literally beat themselves in the name of God. We've already passed it, but you know, around Easter, some of these nut jobs will go out and hang themselves on crosses. And guess what? That's not what he's talking about. It's not what he's looking for. And they can do all of these things. But they're only doing it because they're ascetic. They think it pleases God for them to be excessively hard on themselves. God wants us to be hard on ourselves as we need to be. But that's beyond the pale of anything that's even suggested in the Scripture, that you should go out and do these things. Or alternately, philanthropy. Some people dispose of a lot of wealth and give a lot of things away and are very nice because they're just philanthropic. They just want to help people. And they have the funds or wherewithal to do it. So we're not talking about those types of things. This has to come as a direct result of the doctrine in play, not these other factors of human experience. 16, Jesus begins his assertion with the reality that this promise is inclusive. The phrase, udais esten, no one is or no one exists, is used by Luke as well. And we just have in the English here, the New American Standard, there is no one. Well, it's even a little stronger in the Greek. Nobody exists who has left house or brothers, who make these types of sacrifices and God does not reward them at some level. And one has to be obviously cognizant of God's blessing and what that means. And in some cases, it may be nothing more than you're blessed to be away from these people finally. That may be enough. Thank God. I don't have to put up with this anymore. And typically speaking, my experience has been over the last 30 plus years of teaching and all of that, and being a believer and these types of things, is that I haven't had to make any really hard decisions most of the time about whether or not I was going to separate from people. They make them for me. And so once they make them, I can't do anything but honor their volition. If they want to separate themselves from the truth, that's their business. I can't stop them. But on the other hand, it's not up to me to chase them down either and try to convince them that you're making a huge mistake. That's their volitional choice. And at a certain level, you have to honor that. God does. God doesn't chase them down at that level. He lets people do what they want. Well, 17, the list of what one might potentially lose is not designed to be comprehensive. But again, many times when you run into these lists in the Bible, they are not comprehensive. They are just designed to give you some examples of what the person is talking about. And to do a comprehensive vice list would be incomprehensibly long. You would lose the flow of what you were even trying to say if you included every vice in the world. Well, here are things you might have to sacrifice. Instead, it is designed to provide examples of the types of things or relationships that one might have to sacrifice at some point. And 30, the items in the list are all connected by the conjunction A, which is just an E in the Greek, or, while the items that follow in verse 30 are linked by a chi, and that means and. However, this is likely just part of Mark's style and should not be considered here as exegetically significant. And I say that for the following reason. In that regard, it would be exegetically incorrect to assert that if one was to lose one item in the list of verse 29, then he will gain all the items in verse 30. It sounds like if you just lose one of these, if you lose house, brother, sisters, I mean, you could read this into it. This is not what he means. Then, therefore, you will get all these things, even if you just lose one of them. No, there's a correspondence, as we'll see, between the lists. So 20, for one thing, it would be wrong to assume that every believer will actually have all the items in verse 29. In fact, it is possible that he or she has only a mother or father with whom he or she lives. They may not have houses or brothers or sisters or children or farms. They may not have any of that stuff. Now, theoretically, you could only have two things in this list. And maybe one of your parents is dead, you could only have one. Maybe they both died and you don't have any. You don't have anything in this list. You're not married, you didn't have any brothers or sisters. So now your parents are dead, well, then you're without all these things in that sense. So point 21, since the list is not designed to be inclusive, there may be other things or relationships that the believer may be called upon to sacrifice. However, the main point that Jesus is making is that what may potentially be lost will be replaced by God in a way that exceeds the sacrifice made. That's what he's getting at here, is that you may look at it from a perspective, and how is Peter just looking at it? He just said, we have done thus and such. And he's really looking at it from his own perspective. We have left everything. What's he focusing on, God's reward or his sacrifice? He's focusing on his sacrifice, or his part of his sacrifice. And Jesus says, I want you to focus on something slightly different here. I want you to recognize that the potential for sacrifice is very real. But I also want you to recognize that the potential for reward in these things is guaranteed. That you may or may not have to make these sacrifices, but if you do, God takes note of these types of things. God keeps track of this. Well, 22, the list is fairly straightforward and encompasses both possessions. Those are at the beginning and the end of the list. House and then farms are sort of the bookends of this. And then the intermediate items are all family relationships, physical relationships that are related to the family unit. So 23, while we know that some of the apostles had given up certain things to follow Jesus, their actual sacrifice should not be overstated. Again, it is evident that Peter and Matthew retained their houses, which clearly remained available to them. And 24, additionally, the fishermen seem to have retained access to and use of their fishing equipment. Thus, one would expect that other apostles retained their possessions and homes as well. There's no indication that they gave up everything. And did Matthew even remain in the tax collecting business? Did he hire someone to take his tax stand and then he still did that as a part of his income? I don't know. We're not told. We're not ever told that he returned to his tax stand, but the fact is that was a lucrative business, just as the fishing business probably was. Again, Matthew and James, Peter, John, Andrew, they were probably fairly well-off believers. They were not these poor, pitiful, itinerant peasants that they've been trained to be or portrayed as in some cases. Matthew would have had to be pretty intelligent. And as a tax collector, he was doing quite well. We saw that in that lavish party he throws. You don't throw those kind of parties unless you've got some money to toss around. And again, we see that there Peter had a house that was apparently big enough to accommodate another live-in people, his brother, and possibly his mother-in-law. So it seems that she lived with them. So this has to be a pretty good-sized house. So these guys are doing okay at some level. But 24, again, the fishermen seem to have retained the right to their fishing equipment, and the other apostles seem to have retained their possessions and homes as well. Nevertheless, they had left the comforts of their homes and the financial stability that their jobs provided to follow Jesus. In that sense, they did give up everything, in that sense only. They did give up their jobs, it appears, and they certainly forfeited a certain amount of time with their family. But that doesn't mean the relationship was lost by any stretch. They did have to leave their families behind. Well, or let's see, while they did not lose, rather, their relationships with their families, at least not that we're told, they did have to leave their families behind for a period of time to engage in an itinerant ministry. Obviously, following Jesus, as we saw several times in Mark, it was a rigorous lifestyle. And so much so that the apostles were worn out much of the time. We'll see them on a number of occasions falling asleep. They were doing that on the Mount of Transfiguration. They'd fallen asleep. They made the same hike Jesus did, but Jesus is still up there praying and they're sleeping. So I've got to believe they're pretty tired. And again, these are fishermen, guys who are used to pretty rigorous work. It's not as it is today in some ways. Well, 26, thus one should not take the verb aphiemi, to leave or depart, to mean absolute renunciation for the apostles. In their cases, it did not entail complete disposal of property or a total renunciation of family relationships. In 27, in that regard, they did not bankrupt themselves or disassociate completely from their families. But nevertheless, they had to forego these things for a time in order to pursue God's plan. And that may be a situation that a believer might have to go through. I could envision certainly a situation where if one has to attend a seminary, say one wants to get trained for the ministry, you might have to forego a geographic niche and particular relationships for a while, but maybe not permanently. Time would tell about that. Well, 28, the first item in the list deals with the place one resides. The fact that he leaves his house does not tell the reader whether the departure is transient or abiding. That should be or, not of. Or abiding. In other words, maybe he only leaves his house temporarily for a while. That would fit Peter. But there may be a person that has to sell their home and completely relocate for doctrine. I know that's a shocking thought to people in modern day America because we essentially have churches on every corner. Now, why would you ever bother making a sacrifice to get to a church? Well, if there was a huge difference in the content, and if there was a huge difference in the amount of truth being taught, then it becomes a matter of the truth and not just a matter of availability. And so, therefore, I know people are shocked at the idea that they might have to give up things and relocate in order to get sound doctrine. But the fact is, that is a potential. That is certainly a potential that is envisioned at least by this verse, at a minimum, that might happen. You might have to give up your house. But how many people are going to be willing to do that? I've got people that have been come to class here, and they've come from some distance sometimes from an hour away, sometimes even more. But they're not here consistently. Why? Because they won't make the sacrifice to make the decisions to get to the point where they put doctrine actually first. They won't do that. So, therefore, are they going to lose out on things like this? Yes, absolutely. These kinds of verses go absolutely against the refusal to make this change, if necessary. And obviously, God would be in this, and if a person was pursuing the plan of God, my experience has been that history proves to me, certainly, that God provides for people. Again, like us, when we moved down here, 23 years ago, we didn't have two nickels to rub together. But God provided. We didn't starve. Everything was taken care of. And so God can obviously take care of people if they will make these hard decisions. The question is, will they make the hard decisions? And the answer is 99% of the time, no, they won't. Sadly, it's just true. They won't. So, at a certain point, obviously, the Lord does not have regard for this. How could he? How could he say, I'm willing to sacrifice everything on behalf of God and his plan, and then when I ask you to, you say, no, I can't do it. Well, what kind of a disciple is that? That's not much of a follower. And so, the reality is, this can happen. Again, it's shocking to people in America to consider that they might have to relocate to get the truth and to really fulfill the top-notch quality of God's plan for their lives. But it might happen. You may be faced with that. Some people have been, and some people, to their credit, have made the hard choices and have relocated for the truth. And that's to be commended, in my opinion. And certainly from this verse, that's to be commended. This looks like a potential blessing here. Well, so it doesn't tell you whether, again, the departure is transient or abiding, since the apostles had only temporarily left their houses at this point. 29, in fact, each of these items must be considered as being potentially temporary losses or permanent losses. Thus, the promise that follows would apply to either situation, with the reward being commensurate with the level of sacrifice involved. And that's the bottom line here. The level of reward is not only going to be commensurate, it's going to surpass the sacrifice that is involved in what one does in terms of having to place doctrine first. To keep the Word of God first in their actual life, which again, this is tantamount and equivalent to their relationship with the Lord Himself. Your relationship with the Lord is no different than your relationship with His Word. You can't really separate God from His Word. You got verses like Psalm 138:2, you have exalted your name above all your word, or at least as far as your word, and your word above your name even. So how important is God's word to Him? Well, obviously it's critical because it's the only way we can relate to Him now. God isn't making personal appearances today. He's not showing up, say, at Longboat Key at 3 o'clock, come meet God for a meet and greet. You're not going to find Him that way. He's not traveling around the country. The only way you're going to find Him, He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. It's through His word and obedience. So 30, the next four items relate to familial relationships, beginning with brothers and sisters and continuing to include one's father or mother, mother or father rather. And 31, these are the closest of relationships which are established from the beginning of life and which are generally expected to continue throughout life. I mean, most of the time, obviously, kids grow up and they may go their ways and they may relocate, but yet the family unit somewhat stays intact. Obviously, you're going to have some separation with geography and that sort of thing. But ultimately, the family unit, you know, pretty much continues, at least to whatever extent you can actually enjoy it, again, depending upon geography and other factors, but it is still there. So 32, however, various situations may arise that would cause the committed disciple. Now, here's what we're really talking about. We're not talking about just believers at large. We're talking about committed disciples. And Jesus makes it very plain, beginning back in chapter 8 and continuing all through here, that we'll see that there's a huge difference between just being a believer. Well, that's good because you're going to heaven. You have a relationship with God. You can't lose any of that. And being a disciple who is actually attaining and accruing rewards as he goes, as he applies doctrine and lays up his treasure in heaven. The uncommitted disciple, as it were, the uncommitted believer, while he's saved and he's going to heaven, he's not busy feathering his nest or planning ahead. People are all concerned about their retirement accounts. Well, this is the ultimate retirement account in which you can't lose by investing in this. But what the problem is, we can't show, like, well, they could do it, you know, they'll do actuarial tables and different things, and they'll show you, okay, if you put in X amount of dollars here at 2% interest, which is all we're going to give you now, then in 400 years, you will have enough to retire on. Okay, so they can show you papers, they can show you numbers, they can show you various scenarios. Let's say you can return 10 or 12% on your income. Well, that's way better. You would rather have that. Well, then you can retire in 150 years. And so, or whatever it is. And so people are concerned about all that, but I can't show you any actuarial tables. I can't show you how this will work out. I can't show you the interest that's compounding, as it were. I can't show you the rewards. I can only talk about them, but nobody has seen any of them yet. So again, how many people are focused on the temporary and how many people are focused on the permanent? That becomes the issue. So 33, one reason might be that God calls the believer to some form of service. Now, that's a possibility. Today, only as a pastor teacher. But in that time, it could entail a call to the office of apostle, prophet, or evangelist. Now, we know there were only going to be 12 apostles, so there weren't going to be any more calls for that after Paul. Paul was the replacement for Judas. So we know that, but we don't know how many prophets or evangelists they were. But what we certainly do know is that apostle, prophet, and evangelist had itinerant ministries. They traveled from place to place. They were not confined to a specific geographic locale as the pastor teacher is. And so because they could travel around, well, but you could envision a scenario in which, you know, it might not serve them to own property anywhere. That the will of God for them was to be mobile. Whereas that's not the will of God, generally speaking, for believers today. But this is during the transitional period in the church age as we're moving in out of the age of Israel, which occurred on Pentecost, into the church age. And they had to figure these things out as they went. So this would require the adjusted believer to relocate. Another reason might be that family members are negative, hostile to Jesus Christ and his plan, which would make further association with them unwise. There comes a point for the believer which you can really only tolerate, for the positive believer, which you can really only tolerate so much negative volition and criticism and hostility and bitterness and these things. That environment becomes counterproductive after a point. And if you're exposed to that constantly, I mean, as we know, bad company corrupts good morals. We teach our children this all the time. And yet when you go to apply it in the spiritual realm, people look at you like you're nuts. Bad company corrupts good morals. And you can't hang around with the negative at some level, hobnob with them, socialize with them, try to impress them without this rubbing off on you in some ways and affecting your life. Well, 34, the reality is part of the willingness to take up the cross, or this reality is part of the willingness, which means that the true disciple must put the Lord and his word above all relationships. Believers should be willing to do the will of God even when it is painful. And Mark 8:34. This is where Jesus really begins to drive the points home and set the tone for what these men can expect. Because they're expecting an immediate kingdom in which they're going to be big shots. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, in other words, whoever has his own agenda in this world, pursues that to the exclusion of my plan, will lose it. You will ultimately find out you are a loser spiritually, ultimately. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, and that's what he's talking about here in our verse up in chapter 10. He's reinforcing this point that he's going to find it. Well, what's he going to find? He will save it. Actually, it's the word sozo, deliver. He will save it. Well, what's he going to get? He's going to get what life really is intended to be. And I think most people out there, they really don't understand life at all. They've looked at love from both sides now. And win and lose and still somehow they don't understand life at all. Well, that pretty well sums it up. Unfortunately, Joni Mitchell got that right back in the late 60s. But they don't understand it in some level. What's life all about? What's it meant to be? What's it supposed to be? And you find out that all your life is tied up in the plan of God, essentially. And people live their lives certainly apart from that. But how's it going to fall out for them in the end, becomes the question. Well, 35, the believers that apply this difficult doctrine are those that lose their life. These believers recognize that they have been bought with a price and must apply doctrine, even when it appears to not be in their best interest to do so. And that was our verse we just read, verse 35. Losing your life and saving your life. And what's that all about? So this implies, number one, you've got a life to lose and a life to save that Jesus is talking about here. And actually, as we pointed out when we did these verses, the word life is actually the Greek term psuche, soul. It's his soul. And so orientation to God produces blessing. Maladjustment to God produces loss. It's just that simple. And the degree and the extent of the maladjustment will determine the degree and the extent of the loss, just as the degree of the orientation will determine the degree of the blessing. And these things work, and they work all the time. These are principles that govern the angelic conflict. Well, 36, Jesus not only taught this doctrine, he applied it under the pressures his family placed on him to compromise the truth. Matthew 12:46-50. As we've seen a couple of times, certainly in the Gospel of Mark, with Jesus, and this is an event that we did see in Mark as well. This is just Matthew's account of it. And while he's still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were outside, standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And as we saw here, this was a power play on their part. They thought Jesus had lost his mind. They thought he needed psychiatric help. And so they were coming to save him. They were going to straitjacket him, save him from himself, running around claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Good Lord, you're embarrassing the family. You can hear this. And Jesus is having no part of it. And so the fact that they wouldn't come in, now some accounts have the fact that it was crowded, that they couldn't get in. But I don't think they tried to get in either. I think they stood outside and said, "You come to us." And Jesus said, "No, not coming. Not going to do it." And they're trying to pressure him to do what they want him to do. And Jesus said, "No, pass. Just not interested." They were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." And Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now, do you think this would have hurt Mary's spirit? Yes. Was it intended to? Yes. But it was also intended to drive home a bigger point. And the bigger point is the true lasting relationships in life that'll really mean something to you when it's all said and done, is the doctrinal relationships that come out of sound teaching. These are the ones that will matter at the end. These are the people that will stand beside you when you've got problems and deal with things. Ultimately, Jesus says, "No, not going to do it." And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." I think Matthew or Mark even adds the term sisters in there. My mother, my brother, and my sisters. And whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. But this gets down to knowing and applying the commandments now, does it not? Of course it does. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And then John 2, 3 and 4, this was the incident at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And Mary, for some reason, determines that she's going to tell Jesus exactly what he needs to do. Well, Jesus has no part of it. This is his mother. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." With the implication, now Jesus, it's time for you to do something. Whatever it is, it's time for you to step up here. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" And then when he addresses her as woman, this is not a term of endearment. This is not, typically speaking, the way most people address their mothers. They might call them ma, mother, mother, you know, if you watch Stewie. But whatever you call her, you typically don't call her woman. And so this is designed to stop her in her tracks and let her know that you do not run my ministry. I will not tolerate interference in you telling me that what I need to do. And so he pretty much puts her in her place. My hour has not yet come. It's not time for me really yet. I'll figure this out. So he applied it here. Again, we see he stood up to his mother. He stands up to his brothers on another occasion because they're trying to goad him into going to Jerusalem. Now, he does ultimately go to Jerusalem, but not at their goading, he doesn't. He doesn't respond to them. In 37, Abraham is an example of a believer that initially failed in the application of this doctrine, but who ultimately separated from his negative relatives. And in fact, Abraham's obedience is critical because when you read Genesis, and if you understand the nature of these contracts and covenants that God made, and a covenant is just a contract. We would use modern-day term, a contract or agreement. It's just an agreement between two parties. And if you understand that the Abrahamic covenant started out as a conditional covenant, and then it moved into an unconditional covenant. But the conditional aspects are what Abraham had to do. And that's what we see here. The Lord said to Abraham. And you could almost, again, without doing any real violation to the overall meaning of this, treat this as the prothesis, the if clause, in a conditional clause. If you go forth from your country and from your relatives. In other words, you got to get rid of your negative dad, your negative nephew. You got to get rid of these people. Well, that seems harsh. Why would God tell him to do this? Clearly, God had something better for him. And ultimately, anybody that would think any different doesn't know God very well. Why would he do this? Why tell him to separate? Well, first, his father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. He was a believer, but he was an idol worshiper. And that's many people in America today. They're believers, but they worship idols. Oh, let's see. What one could we think of that maybe people in America... Oh, American Idol. Oh, yeah. That could be it. But they worship money, fame, all these other things as well. Athletic prowess. They look up to these people. They're great. And some of these people are the most horrible people on the planet, OJ. And you have to realize that just because they look up to him doesn't make him great. And Terah, Abraham, and basically this didn't work out in the initial stage because Terah was still calling the shots. Abraham wouldn't stand up to Daddy and say, look, I'm going to pursue God's plan. And you take it or leave it. Man, he wouldn't do it. So go forth from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. If you do all this, this is the first part essentially of the conditions in verse 1. Then I will make you a great nation. And after I have blessed you and made your name great, you will become a blessing. And I will bless those, these are terms, the anti-Semitic clauses and pro-Semitic clauses of the Abrahamic covenant. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But this is all conditional on verse 1. Now if you don't do these things in verse 1, none of the rest of this comes to pass. And Abraham at first did not. And what you find out here is, again, Moses has backtracked. The actual events, this actually occurred prior to chapter 11. Chapter 12 here, verses 1 through 3, occurred. Because you find here in chapter 11 the actual attempt of Abraham to fulfill this. 11:31 and 32. Now Terah took Abraham his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law and the son of Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. Okay, well that sounds good. That's what he told him to do. But they got as far as Haran and stopped, settled there. Why? Because that's what Terah said. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Well, this is one way God can fix this for you, Abraham. I can kill him. And then you will separate from him after death. And that there is no question. And for people to say, well, would God kill a negative relative if he's slowing a positive believer down? Yes, he would. Here's a good example of it. That God just takes Terah out of the way because he's a stumbling block to all of this. So is Lot, as we're going to see, and God takes him out of the way, but through a different means. So it's not like God has to just kill everybody who's causing positive believers to stumble. If he did that, there'd be piled up like cordwood outside. But he can do it other ways. There are providential ways in which he can do it, which he did with Lot. Now, Lot ultimately didn't end up being any better, but 12:4, back here now. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And so you actually what you have here is Moses sort of backtracked in a flashback and told you about what this promise, why they left for Haran in the first place. And now he resumes what happens after Terah dies in Haran. So they leave there, Abram 75, and he took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew. Uh-oh, he's supposed to leave his house and his father. And his house has the idea that extended house of your relatives as well. We have, you know, as it were, our house, and then you have sort of your family, and then you have an extended family. Aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, cousins, all that. So basically when he tells him leave his house, he's telling him leave these negative people, and particularly your father. Well, 13:9, we finally see that it happens. But here, this separation occurs in a much more natural sort of way. He didn't kill Lot. God didn't. Now Lot, who verse 5 of chapter 13, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they were not able to remain together. And then here is just again classic. In verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, Abram, please let there be no strife between you and me or between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. Which is exactly what he needed to say. And in every sense of the word, not just physically separate, he needed to be out of his periphery. Because Lot is a bad news believer. And there's a lot of those out there. And Lot was just one among them. He said, if you go to the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. Now see, Lot and Abram are two distinct, and in fact, two very opposite characters. Abram is a positive believer who is going to grow to maturity and beyond. Going to make all the adjustments to God and end up as a spiritual giant of the faith. Lot, on the other hand, is a negative believer who will eventually die the sin unto death, but after a series of gruesome humiliations in which he's reduced to nothing. Oh, that sounds fun. No, it's not fun. And these two, in many ways, are on opposite ends of the spectrum in terms of what it means to be a believer. And so what do we see about Lot? Well, one of the things we observe in him here, Lot looks at the present temporal advantage that he can gain in this life, and he bases his decisions on that. And Abram doesn't concern himself with that. That's one of the differences in their thinking, just one of the differences in how they approached life. And so Lot chose for himself, verse 11, all the valley of the Jordan. And thus they separated from each other. And what's the first thing God does? God moves right in and tells Abraham, okay, now you've completed the if part of the covenant. Now the covenant is in force. And Abram settled in Lot. Or Abram settled in Canaan, verse 12. While Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Well, there was a lot of money to be made in Sodom, but they had a particular problem there. And it was called Queersville. You know, said Sodom, and then underneath it had the little parentheses. And they had this big problem in Sodom. In fact, God hated it so bad, he burned them completely off the planet, just as one would excise a tick from the back of your neck or your dog's neck. If you get a tick on your neck, you're still going to have to excise it, by the way. And so he burns these people just off the planet. And Lot is moving towards these types of relationships. But I'm not saying Lot ever got into the homosexual lifestyle. He didn't. But the fact is, he lost all of his credibility. Everybody knew what Lot was. By the end of it all, everybody knew what Lot was, and nobody had any respect for him. Not even his wife. And so Lot ends up dying, you know, horrible sin unto death at some point, eventually. And that's the end of him. That's all we hear. But the Lord immediately goes to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. Now lift up your eyes and look. Now the covenant is in force. Now it's no longer conditional. Now it's unconditional. I am going to do this. So, 38, it should be noted here that one may not enjoy a satisfying relationship with one's parents because of their negative volition. However, this teaching does not absolve the believer of the financial responsibilities that he has for his aged parents, should the need arise. Mark 7, 9 through 13, we saw that not all that long ago, and this was their Corban gimmick that they had dreamed up. So they could not have to spend any of their money helping their aged parents with their finances. Now, not all aged parents are going to need this, but some might. And so one, every believer has a responsibility in this regard. He says in verses 9 through 13, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban. And that is to say, it was a gift devoted to God. And so, therefore, it's God's money. Now, it's still in my bank account, but it's God's money. And I can't give you any of God's money. Now, you know, I got $1 million in my bank account, but unfortunately, $999,999 of it's God's. I only have $1, and I can't help you. And that was their deal. And then, of course, they retained the right and access to the money themselves, though. So that was how they would get around this. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things. Again, if you go into churches and you start evaluating their traditions, you're going to find out that a lot of junk is just done because they've always done it this way. Also, 1 Timothy 5, 4 and 8, this is the very clear teaching, even clearer, say, than what Jesus taught there. This is very directly geared toward, specifically in context, the older widower, or widow, rather. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And again, not that every set of parents is going to need it, but the reality is the positive believer better understand that you have these responsibilities in life. And you may have to deal with them. And verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, he's still saved, but Paul has no regard for him. Paul wouldn't walk across the street to spit on him. He has no regard for this type of believer that wouldn't do this. Well, 39, the next item in the list of things that one may be called to separate from is children, which again may be due to some doctrinally required physical separation or due to negative volition on the part of the child. And 40, there is little doubt that normal parents want what is best for their children. I've never met any parents, frankly, that didn't. Even the abnormal ones, really, in their own weird way, they may be weird about it, but they wanted what was best for their kids. They cared about them. However, there is a point beyond which the parent has no real input when it comes to the matters of the truth. And 41, in other words, one cannot make his or her children positive, no matter how much that believer would desire his children to excel in the plan of God. They may only have one child. I mean, I recognize, so I put children in parentheses. But just because you want your children to excel and to gain the glory of God at the highest level doesn't mean you can make them. And sadly, we can't. But that's just an orientation to the divine institution, number one, volition, that we have to acknowledge and we have to abide by. So you can't browbeat them into it. You can't. The best you can do is pray for them. But ultimately, if they're not making the adjustments, then the prayers need to be tempered with some wisdom. That, you know, hey, if they're positive, get their attention. If they're not, well, let me know, so I don't waste my time. So 42, it is evident that these relationships strike hard at the emotions, since a normal person does not desire to break off relationships with those for whom he cares. And again, I preface all this with, this is how normal people operate. I have no desire to not have a relationship with my kids or grandkids. That's not my goal. But the realities of the doctrine and what's gone on, well, I have to deal with that as well. I can't very well just stick my head in the ground and say, I wish it was different. Well, I do wish it was different, but it's not. So guess what? You just have to live with it and deal with it and move on. So again, you don't desire to break off these relationships, but you may have to. And that's the challenge here. You may have to. 43, nevertheless, failure to place the strict standards, the demands of the straight and narrow, even above the closest of relationships, is a violation of God's plan, and demonstrates in an observable way that the believer loves his family more than he loves God. And essentially, I've had this not necessarily with families, although I've had it happen with families as well. But I've had people who said, well, you know, they've been friends with these people for, I don't know, 20 or 30 or 40 years or whatever it was. And so these people go negative, they peel off. I say, well, we got to go with them. We've been friends with them forever. No, you've got to put God's plan first is what you've got to do. But they didn't. And I've seen that time and time and time and time again. And so when people will not make these separations and continue to associate with people that are negative, and I don't mean just sporadically or occasionally. I mean, we all have to get together with our families. That's the joy of Christmas, I guess. Or Thanksgiving, or some, you know, big holiday they have, you know, they may get together, which is all fine and good, but ultimately, if you're not on the same wavelength spiritually, it's not all that satisfying. I mean, it can't be. So to get together occasionally, that's one thing. I'm talking about people here who want to maintain this relationship in spite of the doctrinal things in the way of it. That's the issue. So this does not mean, point 44, that one must lose all contact with negative family members. However, given the nature of negative volition and their hostility to the truth, it is very likely that the negative will eventually break off all contact. That's been my experience. When people get tired of God, they get tired of those that represent Him. It's not like, you know, I'm tired of God, but I want to hear you tell me all about it. That doesn't happen. They pretty much reject that. But what it does mean is that one cannot place that relationship above the demands of doctrine. Matthew 10:34. Through 37. And this is essentially the extension of this teaching. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, I'm not interested in you. If you want to place your parents first over my plan, forget it. I'm not interested. I don't care if we have a relationship, is essentially what Jesus says. He takes all this very seriously. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And then in verse 34, the beginning of all of this, the whole point he's making here is that doctrine can create conflict. And in fact, often does. Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a conflict. Sword in this context would not be taken to mean like capital punishment or murder or even warfare. It would be merely understood as a term for conflict. I came to bring a fight. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Well, that's not cool. But you should know here, because all this is in caps too, that Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. These conflicts are not new or unique with Jesus and, quote, modern Christianity. These conflicts are as old as Cain and Abel. You see a very real manifestation of the conflict between the positive believer and the negative unbeliever with Cain and Abel. Cain's maladjusted. He's of his father, the devil, and ultimately becomes the first human murderer. Abel, on the other hand, is positive, obeys God, does what he's told. So here, the conflict comes within the household. That's to be expected, unfortunately. You may not be able to avoid this. None of us may. But this is a part of counting the cost. Hey, what happens if my parents peel off? What happens if my kid peels off? What am I going to do? My wife, my husband, any of the very close relationships in life. What are you going to do if they quit? You going to keep running or are you going to quit with them? And sadly, unfortunately, most people quit with them. And 45, it is evident that Jesus continued to have contact with his family, but did not have any real rapport with them and often ignored them or resisted their input. And those are the verses we saw before. Mark, that's Mark's account of the deal where they come to get him and he resists them and rejects them. John, that's where they had, we can also read John 7 though. That was the incident with Mary at the wedding where Mary wanted to tell him, well, you got to do this. And Jesus is like, no, I don't. Hide and watch. I'm running my ministry, not you. John 7:2. Now the feast of the booths was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, they're trying to goad him, leave here and go to Jerusalem so that your disciples may also see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he seeks himself to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Hey, now we're going to tell you how to run your ministry. That always goes over big for people in the ministry when people try to tell them how to run it. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And he points out, he says, oh, you guys go. I'm essentially going without you. But he tells them in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. You go up to your feast yourselves. I'm not going to this feast because my time has not fully come. And then he does go up privately or quietly. But he was required by Jewish law to be there. So anybody that knew Jesus would have known he was going to go. Even though he basically gives them the stiff arm and says, you guys go on off by yourself. Because he didn't want to be associated with them at that point. They were, again, nothing more than a stumbling block. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.